Well, thank the Reverend Stuart for the kind words of welcome. It's good to be with you here tonight and to share with you the work of the Trinitarian Bible Society. A couple of things I'd like to do tonight. First of all, spend a few moments in God's Word, and then I'll share with you an insight into the principles of the Trinitarian Bible Society, then an update on some of our translation projects, and then conclude with news of our distribution work as well. So we're turning tonight, first of all, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read from the verse 14, and we'll read into chapter 4. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, reading from verse 14. Paul says, writing to Timothy, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learnt and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learnt them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. My text for this evening is found in the verse 16. Paul says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." Now let me start with some questions tonight. And these are maybe questions that you have asked at some stage in your life. Maybe they're questions that have been asked to you by a friend, a family member, a work colleague. Questions like, how do you know there is a God? How do you know what God is like? How do you know what God expects or demands from you? I suppose all these questions can be summed up into one big question. How does God reveal himself? And that's a very important question. God reveals himself, we believe, in two ways. The first way is through natural revelation. Through creation, we know there's a creator. We know that the intricate design of our bodies and this world testifies to a designer. Boys and girls walking in a field, finding a watch, wouldn't assume that that watch grew in the field and that it came together over hundreds of millions of years. No, they would know that that watch had a designer and a maker. Well, so we look at creation and we know that there is a creator. The fact that we have a conscience, a will, the whole of history is testimony to natural revelation. But natural revelation has limitations and shortfalls. It shows us there's a God. We might even understand that we have sinned against God from natural revelation, but natural revelation doesn't show us how we can be saved. Natural revelation doesn't bring us to the person of Jesus Christ. So natural revelation has a ceiling that we can't go any higher than, which is why God has given a second form of revelation. And that is, very simply, the Bible. The Holy Bible is God's special revelation to us here today. And there are those in the world, and they may pay lip service to the Bible and say, yes, God speaks through the Bible, but they go further. They say, we need more than the Bible. Think of the Jehovah's Witness. They say, yes, read your Bible, but you need the Watchtower magazine. The Mormons say, yes, read your Bible, but you need the Book of Mormon. The Seventh-day Adventists say, read your Bible, but you need the teachings of Ellen G. White. the Roman Catholic Church say, read your Bible, but you really need to understand the teachings and traditions of the church. Even modern day charismatic churches and Pentecostal churches, they would say, yes, read your Bible, but really you need an experience, an emotional, charismatic, Pentecostal experience on top of reading your Bible. I could go on with all the thousands of different cults and religions there are in the world, but they all have this one thing in common. They say the Bible is not enough. They say the Bible is not sufficient. You need more than the Bible. Well, I want to speak tonight upon the simple subject of the sufficiency of Scripture, showing that the Bible is enough. The Bible is sufficient as God's full, final, and finished revelation for us here today. Three simple headings about the sufficiency of Scripture. First of all, the Bible is sufficient because it is inspired. That is what Paul says, writing to Timothy. In verse 16, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, in our English, we have five words there, given by inspiration of God. But in the original Greek, there's only one word. And this one word is only ever used one time. It's a very special word. The word is theopneustos. And it's a compound word, that is two words put together. The first word is theos, that means God. The second word is pneu, which means to breathe out. So the whole sense of this word is God breathed out. And dear friends, let us grasp that tonight. The book that we're holding in our hands is not the work of man per se. It is not the best writings of the best of men. It is not the unanimous consent of the church fathers. The book that we hold in our hands tonight is the breathed out word of the living God. And that's why it's set above all other books in the world. Because this is from the mouth of God himself. So if this is from the mouth of God himself, how did it come to be in the page before us? And how do we know that it is reliable? Well, we know it's reliable because it tells us that it's from God himself, and it tells us that the Holy Spirit overseeing this book. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter says, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So dear friends, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, is the one who superintended this book. God did not leave it to chance. If he did, then men could corrupt the word and take away from it and change it to suit them. We see lots of that happening. But God superintended every word of this book. And not only did he superintend it, but he promised to preserve it, that it would be passed down from generation to generation. The Savior said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. This is God's book, and that is why we can say it is sufficient. It is given by inspiration of God, and it is sufficient for us. We shouldn't need any more than what God has to say. And it's a full inspiration. That's what Paul says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Scripture itself testifies that it is the Word of God. Over 3,800 times in the Bible, we have a phrase like, thus saith the Lord, or God said, reinforcing for us that this is God speaking through his word. And then we even have the New Testament epistles verifying that they indeed are the word of God. Paul speaks of his letter to the Corinthians as spirit-taught words, 1 Corinthians 2:10. He says that Christ is speaking in him in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 3. He refers to his letter to the Thessalonians as being the word of God in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And Peter acknowledges that Paul's letter is Scripture in 2 Peter 3, verse 16. Just a few insights there. That Scripture itself is testifying that it is God's word. But what about those today who say, well, God is still continuing to give progressive, ongoing revelations? Now, we do not doubt that God continues to guide his people through acts of providence and so forth. But what about those who say that God is still giving revelations? You only have to turn on the religious TV channels and you'll find people who say that they have a prophetic message from God in addition to the Word of God. Well, the Bible teaches us that there would come a time when all the various means of revelation that God used would be finished. And that is whenever Scripture was complete. We read in our Bible, God revealing himself in a multitude of ways, in a still small voice. He appeared in a burning bush. He appeared visibly in Christophanies and Theophanies. He appeared incarnate in the flesh, and many other ways God revealed himself. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when the apostle was dealing with the subject of the apostolic gifts, he says, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with." So these apostolic gifts, Paul was teaching the Corinthians, were only temporary, only provisional until Scripture was complete, and then there would be no more need for those things because people would have the Word of God. Think about it logically, dear friend. If God is still giving revelations today through men, then you and I really need to set aside our Bibles and go and find out what the latest revelation is from God. We need to examine all these prophets on the television, on the street corner, who say that they've had revelations from God, whether these things are the latest updates from God. No, it's nonsense. It's ludicrous. Dear friends, God has given us everything that we need in the pages of Holy Scripture. And that is why we say the Bible is sufficient, because it comes from the mouth of God himself. And you can open it and read it and hear the voice of God in the pages of his word. One Scottish preacher put it like this, and it's a lovely analogy that I often love to meditate upon. He said, whenever we come to read the Bible, it's as if we're feeling the breath of God upon our very face. Such is the inspiration of this word. So first of all, the Bible is sufficient because it is inspired. It's from God himself. Secondly, the Bible is sufficient because of its attributes. Notice the what Paul says about Scripture. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That is what Paul says the Word of God is. He says it is profitable. It's profitable to your spiritual life. It's profitable to your soul, just as food and water are profitable to your body. So the Word of God is profitable to your spiritual life and your soul. And dear friend, I tell you tonight, the Word of God is the most profitable thing for your soul. It's the bread of life that you ought to come and feast upon and nourish yourself upon every day. You wouldn't go a day without missing food and water for your bodies. So we shouldn't miss the spiritual feast that God has laid up for us in his word. Now notice what Paul says about Scripture being profitable to us. He says it is profitable for doctrine. Now a lot of people don't like that word doctrine. They're afraid of it. But very simply, the word doctrine means teaching. The word of God is profitable to teach us. Contrary to what we might think, we don't automatically know everything the day we become a Christian. We might think we do, but the reality is fairly different. We have to be taught. We start off as babes in Christ. We have to be taught by our Heavenly Father. How does our Heavenly Father teach us? He teaches us by his word. My little girl started a Christian school earlier this year. And whenever she came home, we asked her each day what she was studying and what she had learned. And one day she said she had Scripture class. And we asked, oh, very good. What classes came together for that? And she said it was only the P1s and the P2s. And I said, oh, the P3s didn't have to come along to Scripture class then. And her reply was, no, the P3s don't have to come. They've learnt everything in the Bible, so they don't have to come along anymore. And I thought, well, that's really the sort of Scripture class that I would need to go to if you can learn everything in the Bible by the time you reach P2. But the truth is, dear friends, it doesn't matter how long you and I live upon this earth. Should we be here as long as Methuselah was, we'll still never fully comprehend the depths of this glorious book. But it doesn't mean we don't try. As Christians, we need to be taught. And we're taught by the Word of God. That's why we should be under the teaching of its Word as often as we can. That's why we should gather our loved ones around the Word of God. That's why we should take those precious moments each day to study the Word of God and hear God's voice. So it's profitable for doctrine, it's profitable for reproof. And this word is only ever used twice in the New Testament. The other time it's translated evidence. But what Paul is saying here is that Scripture is profitable for reproving errors and heresies. Now, we might not like to think that we come to believe everything that's erroneous or even heretical. We all think that our theology is perfect, but the truth is, along the way, we do pick up mistakes, and we do come to believe those things that perhaps aren't right. How are they corrected? They're corrected by the Word of God. So it's profitable for reproving us. It's profitable for correcting us. That is, whenever we've sinned. How do we know that it's sin? We know because the Word of God teaches us and shows us. I remember a number of years ago, a young man came along to a church and he professed faith, and he had no religious background at all. He knew absolutely nothing, bar what he'd picked up in the couple of weeks he'd been coming to church. And he asked me one day, he said, would it be wrong if I asked my girlfriend to move in with me before we're married? And I thought he was joking at first, and then I realized that this young man has come from nothing. He knows absolutely nothing. And I had to show him from the Word of God that this wasn't right and it wasn't proper. And that, dear friend, is what the Word of God does. It corrects us whenever we have sinful behaviors and practices. It's profitable, Paul says, for instruction in righteousness. Because the innate problem we have is that we're naturally unrighteous. We're sinners. There's still that remnant of the old man, that old nature that wars within us. As Paul said, the good that I would, I do not. And God's Word instructs us in righteousness. But can I make an obvious statement here tonight? The Word of God is only profitable to us if we read it, if we study it, if we're under its teaching. If we spend that time in God's Word, it will be profitable to us. It's not profitable sat in our car door from one Lord's Day to the next. It's not profitable sat on your coffee table that you only pick up on your way out to church. No, for it to be profitable to you, you have to read it, you have to believe it, you have to put it into practice in your life as well. So we say the Bible is sufficient because it's profitable. There's nothing else in the world as profitable to your soul and your spiritual life as the Word of God. Thirdly and finally, the Bible is sufficient because of its focus. What is the focus of the Bible? Well, the focus of the Bible is one person, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. So the focus of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the Word of God. This whole book is about Him. John chapter 5, verse 39, dealing with the unbelieving Jews who were looking to kill Him, the Savior said this, "Search the Scriptures." Now remember, they didn't have the New Testament as we know it. They only had the Old Testament. And He said to them, "Search the Scriptures, the Old Testament, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." After His resurrection on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24, it says of the Savior in verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Verse 44, when He appeared to His disciples, "These are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning Me." So the Lord Jesus shows that He is found in all of Scripture, because this whole book, dear friend, is about Him. From beginning to end, this book is about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 1, I believe it was the Savior Himself in the garden calling after Adam, saying, "Where art thou?" I believe it was the Savior who stood with Abraham as Abraham interceded over that city of Sodom. I believe it was Christ who wrestled with Jacob and put his thigh out of joint. We read of one who stood with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, like the Son of God. I believe it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He appears in types and shadows, Christophanies and Theophanies, throughout the whole of the Old Testament. The psalmist sang of him. In every psalm he's there. Every prophet prophesied of him and pointed to him. And we see him in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, his glorious incarnation, his perfect life of obedience, his atoning death, his resurrection, his ascension, his blessing, his Spirit poured out upon his church. This book, dear friend, is all about Jesus Christ. And that's why we say it's sufficient. Because if somebody says they need more than the Bible, what they're really saying is they need more than Jesus Christ as he is revealed in this book. They're saying that Jesus Christ as he is found here is not enough for them. They need more. But dear friend, the only place that the Son of God is revealed to us, it's not in dreams and visions, it's in this book. So if men and women want to know Jesus Christ, they'll only find him in this book. And that's why it's special. And that's why it's sufficient as God's revelation to us. I remember the first time I heard your minister, the Reverend Stuart, preach. It was at a youth rally in Randallstown. And judging by how old the pair of us are now, it was quite a long time ago. And I can still remember the sermon that he preached on. Bless my soul for, and it still does today. He preached on Song of Solomon. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. And I wanted to preach that sermon so many times, but I always knew that it would never be as good as I heard it that night. The first time I heard him, he brought me to the person of Christ, and it always stuck with me. Because I tell you, dear friend, that Christianity is absolutely nothing without the person of Jesus Christ. That is why it's of the utmost importance that we seek to get this book out into the world. Why we gather people into church to hear its preaching. Because it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to see him there, see of them that believe. And God has promises and blessings attached to his word. It will not return unto him void, but it shall prosper in the thing whereto he sent it. So, dear friends, treasure this book, because this is God's precious book that he has given so that we can know him, so that we can grow in the Christian faith, so we can share Christ with the world. Well, may the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts here tonight. I'd like to move on now and share with you some of the work of the Trinitarian Bible Society. And we are a missionary society, and we seek, as God enables us, to publish and distribute the Holy Scriptures throughout the world in many different languages. We've translated roughly 40 different projects, and we have another 40 projects ongoing at the minute. And these are some of the projects that are due to be published in the next 2 years. I'm going to tell you later on about the Chinese New Testament and the Dan New Testament, but let me say briefly about the Nepali Bible, because I know this is a great interest to many in the Free Presbyterian Church. We printed our Nepali Bible in 2011. And from then, we have printed our sixth reprint of the Nepali Bible. Such is the hunger for the Word of God in the land of Nepal. Now that's remarkable, because in the 1950s, you couldn't have got a Bible or a missionary into Nepal. But the Lord opened the door, and there's a hunger there in that land. Now, we have noticed some places where our first edition could be improved upon, so we've made some revisions to it, and we're hoping that they will be completed soon, and then the second edition of the Nepali Bible will be ready to print. We're also hoping to take a number of the scriptures online as well. Many people in the world, they're not able to have a physical copy of the Bible. It's perhaps dangerous for them to do so. They maybe can't afford to have a physical copy. So we're hoping to get the scriptures online so people can access it through their mobile phone, through the internet, or their e-readers. Now, we are a missionary society, and we seek to bring light and life through the gospel of Christ to those who are lost in sin and in the darkness of false religion and unbelief. We seek to uphold the doctrines of Reformed Christianity, especially the doctrine of the Trinity. And we uphold the Bible as the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And we do it, as we've done since 1831, for the glory of God and the increase of His kingdom by circulating Protestant or uncorrupted versions of Holy Scripture. But one principle I want to elaborate upon for a few moments here tonight is the principle concerning the manuscripts that we translate from. We promote Bible translations which conform to the Hebrew Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the Greek Textus Receptus of the New Testament. Now, why is this an issue? It never used to be an issue until 1881, whenever two men, Westcott and Hort, published a new Greek text, which we call the Critical Text. And from 1881, the majority of Bible translations have not been translated from the Received Text, they have been translated from this Critical Text. Now, this Critical Text is not like the Received Text. There's over 5,300 differences between the Received Text and the Critical Text. The Critical Text is heavily reliant upon two manuscripts, one called Codex Vaticanus, found in the Vatican Library in the 1800s. The other, Codex Sinaiticus, was found in a monastery in Mount Sinai in the 1800s. And these two manuscripts, which don't even agree with each other, they disagree with each other over 3,000 times in the Gospels alone, these two manuscripts are given undue influence in the Critical Text. And this comes out in the Bible translations. And I'm going to show that to you here tonight, the impact that this has, why we reject the Critical Text, and why we hold to the Received Text. Now, the Received Text was the text of the Protestant Reformation. All the English Bibles came from the Received Text. The Diodate of Italy, the Reina of Spain, the Levitan's French Bible, Luther's German Bible, all translated from the Received Text. It was never an issue, the text of manuscripts, really, up until the Critical Text was published. And since then, we've had a plethora of different Bible translations which have brought nothing but confusion to the Christian world. So I'm going to show you here tonight the Textus Receptus translation of Matthew 9:13 and then the Critical Text. Now, imagine you work for the Trinitarian Bible Society and we said we would like you to translate Matthew 9:13. Please, can you do that? Well, you'll notice that there's two words more in the Textus Receptus than in the Critical Text. So what do? Do you translate these words or not? Now, you've read your Bible. You know that the book of Proverbs says that every word of God is pure. You've read Deuteronomy where it says you're not to add to the word or take away from it. You've read the warning at the end of the book of Revelation where it says, if any man takes away from my word, that God will take away his part out of the book of life. So this is very serious. Dear friends, are these two words the word of God or not? Well, we believe they are. And as we come to see how these words are translated, I'm using the ESV and the NIV as examples here tonight, you'll see that this has the Saviour saying, I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Well, if you read the ESV or the NIV, you'll see that it's nearly an incomplete sentence. The ESV has the Saviour say, but I came not to call the righteous but sinners. What to? It's an incomplete sentence. Because there was lazy scribes and because they gave undue weight to the Alexandrian manuscripts. Another example, Luke chapter 4 and the verse 4. Now you'll notice that there's six Greek words here that are found in the Textus Receptus but not in the Critical Text. In the English, this is Luke chapter 4, verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ going through his temptation in the wilderness. The devil comes along seeking to tempt him. What does the Saviour do? He quotes the word of God to rebuke Satan. And this is what he says, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, the Saviour didn't make that up. He's quoting Moses from Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, where Moses is teaching that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So the whole substance of Moses' argument is that man is to live by the word of God. So, dear friends, if Jesus did not say these words, as the critical text claims, but by every word of God, then that leads to a couple of problems. First of all, if the Savior didn't say these words, then he's not quoting Moses properly. The whole point of Moses' argument is that man's to live by every word of God. Secondly, if the Savior didn't say these words, he's not rebuking the devil. The whole point of rebuking the devil is quoting Scripture to him. And thirdly, if the Savior didn't say these words, it's another incomplete, nonsensical statement, which we don't believe our Savior made. The ESV reading, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, isn't rebuking the devil. It's not a statement that makes sense. There's over 5,000 differences. We're not going to look at them all tonight. You'll be glad to hear. Matthew 6:13. This is a very important one. This is the Lord's Prayer. And it's the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. And it's missing from the modern translations. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. The great body of manuscripts support the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. The early church fathers support the inclusion of the Lord's conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. Even scholars and Bible commentators who support the critical text argue for the inclusion of these words. Men like William Hendrickson say that this is Scripture and the critical text has made a mistake in leaving it out. And it's all because they give undue weight to these Alexandrian manuscripts. Well, dear friends, I don't have time to go on any further here tonight. We're told not to add to the word, not to take away from it. But I trust you've seen tonight that the critical text and all the translations that come from it in the English, in the Spanish, Chinese, whatever, they all have this serious problem of omissions from it. And those are the figures that show in the Gospels alone the omissions of God's word. Well, dear friends, we believe that God's word is settled. Forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven. And we believe that God has given his word and he has preserved his word. We subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which says that Scripture has been kept pure in all ages. Well, that can only be true of the received text. It cannot be true of the majority text that the New King James comes from. It can't be true of the critical text from which the ESV, NIV, Good News Bible and all the others come from. It can only be true of the Textus Receptus. Well, that, dear friends, is why we hold so passionately to the received text, believing that this is God's word that he has providentially preserved. Moving on to share with you now some translation updates, and I have two to share with you here tonight. The first is our Chinese Bible. Now, China has the most native speakers in the world. There's around 1 billion people that speak the Chinese language, and Mandarin is spoken by 70% of people. Now, the Mandarin-speaking population in China covers a large geographical area, and almost all dialects use the same written form. Now, China is a predominantly atheist country. In fact, when the communists took power in 1949, they declared China to be an atheist state, and they made atheism the official religion. They sought to eradicate Christianity, and they persecuted Christians. But despite this great persecution of the church, Chinese people still seek the truth today. Now, you're allowed your religion in China as long as you have permission from the state and you're willing to cooperate with them. So there's the Roman Catholic Church, there's the Muslims, there's the Buddhists, and there's also Christian churches as well who have sought permission from the state. But such is the influence of the Chinese government in religion that many Christians feel that they can't cooperate with the state and they meet in underground churches. Now, Christianity in China has seen missionaries like Robert Martinson, Chalmers Burns, Hudson Taylor, Eric Liddell, and many hundreds of others go there in recent times to share the gospel with the Chinese people. And the Lord was blessing mightily, and there were many conversions and churches that had been established. But whenever the communists took power, they sought to eradicate Christianity. Now, the missionary group Open Doors estimates that around 7% of people in China today are Christians, which is an amazing statistic considering how greatly Christians are still persecuted in that land. In 2018, the Chinese government were so fearful of the growth of Christianity that they banned the sale of Bibles online in China. If you want to buy a Bible, you have to go to a bookstore. But if you want to sell Bibles in China, you need a license from the local authority giving you permission to sell Bibles, which isn't always granted. Now, they do have a Bible in China. It's the Union Bible of 1919. It's not translated from the received text. In fact, it's translated from an English translation, the Revised Version of 1885, which was the first English version ever translated from the critical text of Westcott and Hort. In that Bible version, they deny that Mary was the virgin. They called her the young woman, and it's only the tip of the iceberg. So the Chinese Bible is from an unreliable English translation. So we're seeking to produce a reliable translation from the received text using the familiar terms from the Union Bible that they have become familiar with. And we're hoping this year, if the Lord will, to print the New Testament. It has been finished. It's going through its final proofreading stages. Now, there's a couple of challenges with the Chinese Bible. First of all, we're going to be giving them a Bible and they're going to be saying, why have you added this verse in? Or why have you got this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, for example, and so forth? So we're going to have to teach them as to why these things are part of Scripture. We also have the challenge of how do we distribute Bibles in China? They're quite happy to print Bibles in China as long as they're leaving the country. They're not happy if they're staying. But this is a picture of the Donghai Bridge in China, the longest cross-sea bridge in the world, 20 miles long. How long do you think it took the Chinese to build this bridge? Well, only 3.5 years. I think Boris should get these people to build that bridge to Scotland. 3.5 years, ungodly men looked out over the ocean and they didn't see a problem in conquering it. Well, we might look at China today and we might think that it was like Nepal back in the 1950s. But God is able to open the door for China. We would ask and covet your prayers for this, that the Lord would bless the translators. They're now working on the Old Testament. Pray that we would have liberty to print and distribute the Word of God in China. Now, the next project to tell you about is the Dan, also called the Geo New Testament. Now, the Dan tribe are part of the Mande people, a large ethnic group in West Africa. They settle in the mountainous regions, primarily in Liberia and the Ivory Coast. The Dan people are traditionally a warlike people. They have a history of fighting with other tribes. They also go by the name Geo because Geo was a famous fighter and leader of the Dan people, and they were so fond of him that they adopted his name as their tribal name. But they have a strong sense of originating from Israel, so they keep the Dan name also. Now, Dan is a Mande language, and there's nearly 1 million people speak that language between the Ivory Coast, Liberia, and Guinea as well. Their religion would be traditionally Muslim, although they would hold a complex set of beliefs. They hold animus beliefs, so everything possesses its own spirit. They believe in Slan, a supreme god who made the universe. And being tribal people, they have many rituals and superstitions, and the elders have a great influence in the community. The so-called Christian population, and we say that very loosely, would be Roman Catholic. We commenced work on the Dan Bible in the 1960s with our missionaries Tom and June Jackson, printed our New Testament in 1981 and reprinted it in 1989. Now, the Jacksons felt in 1989 that their knowledge of the Dan language had improved, so they had planned some improvements of the Dan New Testament, but sadly, that same year, the first Liberian civil war broke out. And during that war, Tom and June Jackson were murdered. Not only were they murdered, but the militants also gathered up all their notes of Bible translation, and they gathered up all the copies of the Bibles that they could, which was pretty much all of them, and burnt them. So very little to nothing of their work survived. So we've had to recommence and basically start again from scratch in 2008. and we've been working with a translation team. Do pray for them. They're working amongst the people who know little to nothing of the gospel, hostile to Christianity as well. And pray for the Dan people up in the mountains of West Africa tonight. There's over 1 million people still in the darkness of sin and false religion who know little to nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful grace. So not only do we translate the Bible, we print it and then we seek to distribute it as well. Now, we don't send missionaries out to go door to door giving out scriptures. We see our role as supplying the Word of God to the local church. Now, we believe that if somebody can afford to buy a Bible, they should buy it. But if somebody can't afford a Bible, we don't believe they should go without. So we seek to give out Bibles free of charge to those who cannot afford to buy them. Last year, we gave out 2.2 million items free of charge to those who cannot afford to provide for themselves. So some were Bibles, some New Testaments, some Gospels, some calendars, and many other things as well. And it's amazing to think that in the world today, there are Christians who don't have a copy of the Bible. We received a letter earlier this year telling us of pastors in Mozambique, pastors who don't have their own copy of the Bible. So we were able to send out Bibles to these pastors in Mozambique. So in 2018, we had that project of distributing scriptures in Cuba. And such was the uptake of the Word of God and such was the enthusiasm of men and women receiving the Word of God that this year our partners in the Netherlands, the GBS, are giving a grant of 100,000 Spanish and New Testament Psalms and Proverbs to be distributed in Latin America. And these are some pictures from our last campaign in 2018. A young lady in Argentina, a deaf lady, received the New Testament as a gift. She was so glad to receive it that she sent in a photograph of herself with it. In Colombia, these patients at a drug rehabilitation center each received their own copy of the Word of God. In Bolivia, these students attending a conference received their copy. And these people attending a church in Uruguay were given their own copy of the Spanish New Testament. So this is an exciting project. It's not just a nice round figure, 100,000. If we think about the potential impact of that, that's 100,000 souls being reached with the Word of God. I met a man earlier this year. He's from Venezuela originally. He grew up in Venezuela, knew little to nothing of the gospel. He moved to England, heard the gospel, and he was converted. He said he went back to Venezuela 10 years ago, nothing there, still dead. He said he went back a couple of years ago. He said he couldn't believe what was happening. He said, two evangelical churches in my hometown, family members, people I went to school with converted. He said, God is doing great things in Venezuela. And those are the reports that we're hearing from South America. Our Facebook site goes all over the world. But by far the most popular Facebook site that we have is our Spanish and Portuguese for South America, where men and women are literally searching, seeking, and finding the Savior. So please pray for this project, that the Lord will bless His Word and make it effectual in the souls of men and women. Now, just before I hand back to your minister, there's just one verse I want to leave with you from Psalm 100. And 19, verse 130. And it's that simple reminder for us. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. We're living in a day, dear friends, when people are saying, what can we do? Well, it's not about what we can do. It's about what God does. It's His word that gives light to the darkened soul. Our responsibility is to get the word out there, to share God's word, to bring people in under the sound of its preaching, believing that it's the entrance of God's word that gives light. Thank you so much for your interest in the work of the Trinitarian Bible Society. We covet your prayers and ask you that you would pray for us. I don't have a book table with me tonight, but I would direct you to our website. You can sign up for our newsletter. You can sign up for our magazine. And you can see a great number of the products that we have available that will perhaps help you to share the Word of God with your friends and family and your community as well. Thank you.